If you're new this morning, you're welcome, but you're kind of diving in the middle of how shall I put this, a difficult subject that we're looking at. We are looking at a theology of man, humanity. What does the Bible say about biblical anthropology, especially as it relates to this whole transgender issue that we are all facing? And so last Sunday morning, we left Adam and Eve naked and unashamed. And as we explore this theology of man, we want to discover what the Bible says about humanity. And they were living in perfect harmony with one another and with God. Had the story ended there, you wouldn't need a Bible, because it would have just been great. But the story does not end with Genesis 2 and this happily ever after moment. Paradise didn't stay paradise. And the story took a turn, and in a chapter of history we often call the fall, Adam and Eve sinned. And God instructed Adam and Eve, all they had to do was not eat of this one tree. That's all they had to do. Everything else was freely available. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of life, or you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Satan comes along, though, and he offers a pathway to Eve of her own choosing. I'm going to give you pleasure if you go my way. I'm going to give you enlightenment. And choice had a very seductive power even before the modern marketing and billboards came along. And the serpent portrayed God's rule as restrictive and unfair and petty. Genesis 3:5, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So Eve ate from the tree she was not supposed to eat from. And of course, in that moment, for her, it didn't seem like she was going down the wrong path. Because why could accepting an offer of pleasure and enlightenment be wrong? Genesis 3:6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. You see, her decision, it was rational and reasonable, and it felt right. How could it be so wrong when it seemed so good, and it looked so delightful, and it seemed to be so wise? And then her husband agreed to eat with her, and so she ate. But isn't that our story too? When we reject what God says, we don't look at ourselves as rebels. We just see ourselves as owners, as masters of our own self. I mean, what could be so wrong with making your own decision? You see, the drama of Genesis 3 is this: they cast off the rule of God. They cast off the role of being God's royal ambassadors, of ruling over creation in a relationship with Him, and they decided, we'll just strike out on our own. Satan told the first humans, you can be like God in your own life. You can have authority. You know what's best. You can't really trust God, but you can trust yourself. And the humans, Adam and Eve, said, sounds reasonable. Okay, that's true. And in reaching for the fruit that represented the authority to rule, Adam and Eve denied God's authority. They doubted God's knowledge. They doubted and disputed God's loving goodness. They would take up the mantle of their own authority, and they would see their knowledge as perfect. And they would trust completely in themselves. They wanted to rule the world. They wanted to make the rules and remold this world to fit their new narrative, one in which they sat on the throne, not God. This was no accidental slip-up. The choice was of an alternative lordship. That's why this seemingly innocent, solitary act of eating from the wrong tree put all of creation in a death spiral. That's why eating that fruit was an act of treason. But the Bible's story isn't left in the past tense, is it? It's in the present tense. What occurred in the garden has made its way down to you and me. Romans 3, as it is written in verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. Verse 12, all have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Adam and Eve's story is my story. Adam and Eve's story is your story. We cannot stand in judgment over Adam and Eve because every day we choose the same thing they did, to sit on our own throne, to kick God off. And whoever you are, you cannot point a finger then at anyone who disagrees with you when it comes to questions of gender identity. Why? Because we all inhabit a creation marred by sin. And we all contribute to its brokenness by the sinful choices we each make. And we all sin differently. But we all sin. And we are all equal in our sin. This is our story. Genesis 3 is a story that doesn't have a happy ending. As soon as they've eaten the fruit, Adam and Eve begin to discover that their choice, it didn't bring enlightenment, it brought shame. Verse 7 of chapter 3, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Very interesting. The first result of the first rejection of God is that people feel ashamed of what? They're awkward about their bodies. That's their first experience in living with a world that's still beautiful thanks to its creator, but broken thanks to their sin. Their first experience was not the only one. And for sure, it wasn't the worst. The first lesson this morning, point number one is this. We live on a broken stage. We live on a broken stage. Humanity as the high point of creation. We learned that in chapter one. So their rebellion then impacted all of creation, which is no surprise. It's the pinnacle. Genesis 3:17, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since you were taken from it. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. The Bible paints the picture of the effects of sin over the world as catastrophic and comprehensive. Creation is broken. And the Garden of Eden was a place where work was supposed to be fulfilling. Why? Because the earth was going to grow trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for fruit, food and free to eat. But the curse brought what? Thorns and thistles. Work is now frustrating. Sometimes it feels futile. Floods and tornadoes and hurricanes, all a result of the world being thrown into chaos by humanity's choice. You see, we choose to assume God's role, but we cannot rule his creation. We break. We're dust. We're frail. We get cancer. We get depressed. We get eating disorders. We get heart disease. We get gender dysphoria. And each of these painful realities, it testifies to the brokenness of this world. And that's before we add the pain caused by moral failures, either on a global scale like the Holocaust, or on an individual scale like domestic violence or neglect. You see, we die now. The wages of sin is death. We shall return to the dust from which we were taken. That overshadows all of our lives. Death mocks everything we try to do to get ahead in this world. It mocks our accumulation of stuff. And we face an eternity outside of Eden, outside of the perfection of the creation of God. And the worst of this consequences of sin is that we're separated from Him. You see, we are broken actors living on a broken stage. And the problem is we don't really get very long on that stage. So if we're going to think about gender dysphoria or transgenderism in a world and in a way that listens to God humbly, then we need to let Him tell us that this world is not how it was intended to be and why. We need to understand that the effects of the fall, they aren't just around us. They are within us. And that is going to be a really hard thing to learn. This message is going to be tough to hear. We will end with hope, but it'll take us a while to get there. Number two, I think we have to ask not only to understand that we're living in a broken world, but second, how broken are we? I mean, really, how broken are we? Because as we attempt to live on a broken stage, we need to understand the impact of sin in our lives. And as we attempt to live on a broken planet, I think we have to deal with four things that are always true. And the first is this, is A, letter A, our hearts are at war against our soul. We got a problem with our desires, with our feelings. 2 Peter 2:11, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war. They wage war on your soul. Inside every human heart, there is a war going on. And the heart is both the victim of that war and a culprit of that war. Why? Because every person's heart is inhabited by sinful desires and produces sinful desires. There's an ongoing battle in our hearts to determine, you know, is that a helpful desire or is that a bad desire? And we face things like anger and bitterness and lust and envy and greed. We cannot trust our feelings or all the passions that live within us simply because we feel them. Our hearts are not pure. They're far from it. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And see, the nature of deception is to convince us that our hearts will not be satisfied unless we do what our hearts tell us to do. Indulge yourself. But our hearts lead us astray in so many ways. For example, our heart envies. And we just tolerate it. But what does envy do? Envy robs us of joy and contentment. Envy is going to sour friendships. It's going to lead us to compromise our morality just so we can get ahead, cut some corners. Envy does not produce in us flourishing or joy. Indulging envy only results in misery for yourself and for others. But none of us think this way, and we let envy rage on within us. You see, not every impulse that we experience should be indulged. We should be a little suspicious about listening to our hearts. And we all know that's true because, you know, prisons are full of people who act in accord with their feelings. And who now have been told by society, you don't get to act according to your feelings. Every time a therapist tells a patient to view themselves more positively, they're accepting the fact that there are feelings that are unhelpful. Don't think about those. You see, our heart's desire can be at war with that which is actually good for us. So the real question we always have to ask is, which desires should be fed and which desires should be starved? And then what does all of this have to do with this modern transgenderism anyway? You see, in the same way that a fallen desire saturates the hearts of us all, individuals with gender dysphoria experience real feelings of distress about their gender identity. These are authentic experiences where their heart's desire is telling them one thing about themselves and their body is telling them something else. No one should dismiss this. No one should diminish it. No one should mock it or belittle it or joke about it. Because to feel those things is to experience real, deep pain. But experiencing that feeling does not mean that I should feed it and act upon it because it's best or right. They just do want peace. So their impulse is to live out an identity at odds with their biology. And they indulge their desires because their heart believes it will bring them peace. But internal longing for peace does not mean that finding peace is possible by changing the reality of the human body and rejecting the creation of God within us. I mean, studies indicate that people who undergo sex reassignment surgery do not statistically report higher levels of happiness after their surgery. So acting on the desire to live as the opposite sex, it doesn't bring peace to the heart. This is consistent with a Genesis 1 through 3 worldview, which is what we've been talking about. This is our third Sunday about that. Because the Bible tells us that embracing a desire at odds with the Creator's design will never bring ultimate happiness. You cannot eat that fruit, Adam, and be happy. The passion to live as a member of the opposite sex isn't simply satisfied by surgery altering your body. There are deep issues at stake other than external, physical, and cosmetic alterations. Our heart is at war with our soul. B, as a result of living on a broken stage, our feelings are not sin. Just because you feel something is not sinful. It's important, I think, to pause here to make a very clear distinction between experiencing a feeling and acting on that feeling. If we come back to Eve in the Garden of Eden at the start of Genesis 3, Eve was not sinning when Satan approached her and talked to her about the temptation. When she saw the fruit's beauty, that's not sin. Or when she felt it was to be desired, that's not sin. She sinned when? When she went beyond observing the fruit's beauty, she followed her reason and she picked it and ate it. And in the same way, if you experience gender dysphoria, you're not sinning. When you feel that way, to feel your body as one sex and yourself a different gender, it's not sinful. The Bible nowhere says that unwanted psychological distress is sinful in itself. This experience is a sign that, like all of us, we live in a broken world. The reason that any person ever experiences a physical ailment or a psychological perception that goes against God's creation and His creative intentions is because the creation itself is fallen. So it's not a sin to have cancer. It's not a sin to be depressed. It's not a sin to experience gender dysphoria, because these experiences occur because we live in a broken world. That's just the nature of the way it is. But deciding to let that feeling rule us, to feed that feeling so that it becomes the way you see yourself and the way you identify yourself and the way you act, is sinful. Because it is deciding that your feelings will have authority over you and will define what is right and what is wrong. It is to act in the same way Adam and Eve did when they ate the fruit. See, this way, the other way, whatever. See, our minds are broken. Our minds are broken. When our hearts are hardened, when we've decided not to love God or to treat Him as God, the mind pays a consequence as well. That means that not only are our feelings and desires impacted, but our logic and reason are touched by sin. And Paul says when he talks to the church at Ephesus, he teaching these Gentiles to begin to live in a new way, he says this in Ephesians 4, "So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do, in the futility of what? Their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to what? The hardening of their hearts." See, without God in the picture, our reason is damaged. We can think brilliantly, but not necessarily truthfully. Our reason is flawed because it leaves out the Creator in trying to understand creation and how He's put all of this together. We search for answers that cannot be found. We flail around in the dark, like in the middle of the night, trying to find a light switch in the room that has no switches, because we have left God out. And in many ways, the mind and the heart, they work in tandem. Our hearts pull us to an attraction or desire one direction, but our mind might know that attraction, that's a desire, I really shouldn't act upon it. And then our mind kind of just seeks to justify the decisions of our heart, which explains why people like the brilliant atheist scholar Richard Dawkins can be both very clever and very blind. Because his cleverness is all being used in the service of his determination to reject God. His logic is actually just following the decision of his heart to be hard to God. You see, our minds matter in the transgender debate, because it is the mind that processes the experiences of those who suffer this. In other words, our minds tell our hearts whether our feelings are reasonable or not. But just as with our desires in a world broken by sin, we cannot be sure whether our reasoning is valid or not. It's a broken world. It's not intrinsically more reasonable to follow the feelings of your heart than to reject the feelings of your heart. There isn't a more logical way to go. So if we follow through on that logic that says how I feel about who I am should trump what my body says about who I am, if you keep going down that, what does that look like? A video went viral in 2016, shows a young white guy in his 30s interviewing college students at UW. It demonstrates the slippery slope of taking the implications of a transgender ideology to its logical conclusion. I was going to explain it to you, but I found it on YouTube. Watch this.
There's been a lot of talk about identity lately, but how far does it go? And is it possible to be wrong? We went to the University of Washington to find out. Are you aware of the debate happening in Washington State around the ability to access bathrooms, locker rooms, spas based on gender identity and gender expression?
I think people should be able to have access to the facility.
I think bathrooms could and potentially should be gender neutral, because there doesn't need to be a classification for differences.
I think people definitely should have the ability to go into whichever locker room they want.
I feel like at least public universities should do their best to accommodate for those who do not have a specific gender identity.
You know, whether you identify as male or female and whether your sex at birth is matching to that, you should be able to utilize the resources.
So if I told you that I was a woman, what would your response be?
Good for you, okay, yeah.
Nice to meet you.
I'll be like, what? Really?
I don't have a problem with it.
I'd ask you how you came to that conclusion.
If I told you that I was Chinese, what would your response be?
I mean, I might be a little surprised, but I would say, good for you. Like, yeah, be who you are.
I would maybe think you had some Chinese ancestor.
I would ask you how you similarly came to that conclusion and why you came to that conclusion.
I would have a lot of questions, just because on the outside, I would assume that you're a white man.
If I told you that I was 7 years old, what would your response be?
I wouldn't believe that immediately.
I probably wouldn't believe it, but I mean, it wouldn't really bother me that much to go out my way and tell you, no, you're wrong. I'd just be like, oh, okay, he wants to say he's 7 years old.
If you feel seven at heart, then then so be it. Yeah, good for you.
So if I wanted to enroll in a first grade class, do you think I should be allowed to?
Probably not, I guess. I mean, unless you haven't completed first grade up to this point and for some reason need to do that now.
If that's where you feel like mentally you should be, then I feel like there are communities that would accept you for that.
I would say so long as you're not hindering society and you're not causing harm to other people, I feel like that should be an okay thing.
If I told you I'm 6 feet, 5 inches, what would you say?
That I would question.
Why?
Because you're not. No, I don't think you're 6'5".
If you truly believed you're 6'5", I don't think it's harmful. I think it's fine if you believe that. It doesn't matter to me if you think you're taller than you are.
So you'd be willing to tell me I'm wrong?
I wouldn't tell you you're wrong.
No, but I say that I don't think that you are.
I feel like that's not my place as like another human to say someone is wrong or to draw lines or boundaries.
No, I mean, I wouldn't just go like, oh, you're wrong, like, that's wrong to believe in it, because, I mean, again, it doesn't really bother me what you want to think about your height or anything.
So, I can be a Chinese woman.
You... sure.
But I can't be a 6'5" Chinese woman.
Yes.
If you thoroughly debated me or explained why you felt that you were 6'5", I feel like I would be very open to saying that you were 6'5", or Chinese, or a woman.
It shouldn't be hard to tell a 5'9 white guy that he's not a 6'5 Chinese woman. But clearly it is. Why? What does that say about our culture? And what does that say about our ability to answer the questions that actually are difficult?
Deciding that the only course of action is to affirm every feeling about self-identity that someone tells you is a blind alley that leads to absurdity. And it's dangerous. In the transgender debate, the argument is, we must accept the claim that a man who identifies as a woman really is a woman. But if you work that backwards with a different example, would it be kind to tell someone suffering from anorexia that their self-perception of being overweight is correct because that's just how they perceive themselves? Or would it be kind to tell someone who feels as though their life is not worth living and whose mind feels that those feelings are reasonable that they should just act on their feelings and what their heart says? No, it would be cruel. It wouldn't be kind. So our hearts are at war with our feelings, and our feelings are not sin, but our mind is broken. There's one more personal consequence of living in a broken world, and that is D. Our bodies just don't work right. You can use the alternate pre-Saturday point if you want. Physical pain is part of life, but I think it makes more sense to finally conclude that our bodies just don't work right. Genesis 3:16. The woman said to the woman, he said, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. To Adam he said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all day long, all the days of your life, for you are dust, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. You see, physical pain is part of life from the moment we enter the world. And the day we were born, we're on this slow journey back to what we were made from, dust. Between birth and death, no one enjoys a body that works as they wish it would, or as it probably should work. The way we're put together is no more immune from the effects of the fall than the way our hearts feel or the way our minds reason. That means arguing, well, I was born this way, sounds compelling, but it is ultimately not the final argument. All of us have characteristics that we've always had and that we ourselves either have changed or people around us have told us you should change. In one way or another, we've all been born that way, but we're born that way with broken bodies. People are born with all sorts of predispositions that do not produce joy, that do not produce wholeness. The way I was born still requires evaluation to determine whether that way is a positive way to be affirmed and embraced and lived out, or a negative way to be rejected, moderated, or treated. If I'm born with a predisposition toward aggression, Western culture would tell me, well, go for it, right? They're not going to tell me that. They're going to say, I've got to control that. You got to do something about that. But societies 2,000 years ago might have encouraged me to go with my aggression and go for it. But the same is true when you look at people who experience gender dysphoria. Whatever we are born with, we have to evaluate in the light of Scripture. One prominent theory about what causes gender dysphoria is what's called the brain sex theory. The concept states that individuals with gender dysphoria have a brain structure that mimics the brain type of the opposite sex. Evidence, however, has been rather inconclusive on that. And so therefore, the conclusion is there's no known cause for this. It's at best a hypothesis. But we do know this, our bodies are broken. What we are born with is not necessarily what we are created to live out. We live on a broken stage. We are broken, our heart, our mind, our feelings, our bodies. They don't all work right. And yet point number three is this, the blueprint remains. The blueprint of God in our hearts and in our bodies, it still remains. So how do we think about gender fluidity and transgenderism? The feeling or the experience of it is not sinful, but it is broken. And the act and acting upon one's dysphoria is sinful. And the act is doomed to make you frustrated. Even in a Genesis 3 world, however, Genesis 1 still persists. That blueprint is still there. God has not given up on his creation, and he does not let us rip up the blueprint. Whatever the perceptions and the desires that we experience within us, an objective order exists, and biology confirms it. So when Adam and Eve tried to be their own God, God did not allow them to have what they wanted in full. They didn't get all that. They didn't become divine. They didn't become self-ruling. They didn't, you know, that was all outside of their reach. We can grasp at being men instead of women, or genderless humans instead of gendered humans. But God doesn't allow it. We are unable to do it. We can change our form, but we cannot change our formatting. In truth, there's no such thing as transgender because you cannot change your gender. You can't. The world exists, but not the reality that it seeks to describe. Paul McHugh said this, transgendered men do not become women, nor do transgendered women become men. All, including Bruce Jenner, become feminized men or masculinized women. Counterfeits or impersonators of the sex with which they identify. That statement blows up today. Many are outraged by it. So who is Paul McHugh? Well, Paul McHugh serves as the university distinguished professor of psychiatry at Johns Hopkins Medical School. He was the former psychiatrist in chief at Johns Hopkins Hospital. And then he offered these insights about the transgender movement. He said, in fact, gender dysphoria, the official psychiatric term for feeling oneself to be of the opposite sex, belongs in the family of similarly disordered assumptions about the body, such as anorexia nervosa and body dysmorphic disorder. Its treatment should not be directed at the body as with surgery and hormones, any more than one treats obesity-fearing anorexic patients with liposuction. The treatment should strive to correct the false, problematic nature of the assumption and to resolve the psychosocial conflicts provoking it. Yes, you can change outward appearance, but you cannot change the body's internal hardware, software. It is impossible. Genesis 3, it paints a bleak picture of humanity and the world, every part of which is marked and spoiled by sin. And I realized this morning, this is hard to hear if you are a loved one that experiences gender dysphoria, or if you're in the midst of or out on the other side of hormone treatment or surgery. But in fact, it should be hard for all of us to hear, because we all suffer from living in a fallen world, and we all contribute to its fallenness. We all sin. To transition is a sin, but it is not the sin. It's not worse than lust, adultery, envy, greed, and all those other sins that middle-class heterosexual guys try to explain away or excuse themselves from. We all drive ourselves in a direction that runs against nature every time we seek to sit on the throne of God in our lives. The person who feels morally superior or self-righteous at the sins of others, including looking down on those who followed that transgender path, is feeding a feeling that wars against their own souls no less than the person who desires to be in the opposite sex. And don't forget this, Jesus saved his strongest words for those who compared themselves to others and then liked what they saw. I'm not that bad. Jesus had harsh words for those who felt their own goodness was enough to earn them approval from God. See, the goal is never heterosexuality. The goal is always holiness. Holiness. How do I live with these feelings? We all have the sin which so easily besets us. It could be alcohol, it could be lust, it doesn't matter what it is. The goal is always holiness. How do I live with that weakness and still be holy? I can have all sorts of feelings corrupted by the fall, but how do I live in holiness in this world? Because this is a beautiful world. But it is also a broken one. And it is filled with humans who are capable of great good and of great mistakes. We can reach great heights, but we are also fundamentally flawed. Our hearts and our minds and our bodies, they're beautiful things, but they're broken things. They have been since Adam and Eve first decided they would be better rulers of creation than the Creator himself. But in Genesis 3, there is hope buried in the brokenness. In the same chapter where humanity descends into this abyss of sin, God announces a germ in the form of a promise to rescue those who have been made in the image of God. Genesis 3, so the verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, I will put enmity, I'll put hatred between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He, this offspring, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. You see, God doesn't leave us where we are. God promises to send someone into where we are that he might lead us out. 2 weeks from today, we'll pick it up. Because I think we have another grandchild coming this week. So we're out of here. But no, there is much more to say. And we're going to say it. And by the grace of God. But today, yeah. We do need to understand the depths of the fall, but we also need to understand the even deeper depth of the grace of God as he sent someone to lead us out of all this. Father, thank you today for your goodness and your grace. Thank you for Scripture. I pray that we would honestly look at it and that we would let your word lead us to your heart, that we might know and serve you and love you, that we would be known by graciousness alongside our truth, because we believe that you have come to lead us out of all of this, that we might be able to share that hope and live that hope day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.